I want us this evening to think of the experiences that are given to us at the end of that chapter we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Our Lord went out, as we're told in verse 27, to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And it is from there to the end of the chapter that I want us to focus our attention this evening. This is a significant and a major change in the approach of the Lord with his disciples. Up till this point, they'd been traveling and teaching. They had been healing. They'd been helping. But now the Lord is to engage in what is sometimes referred to as a retreat, or taking his disciples and spending more time with them in teaching them and in preparing them for what is going to happen, not only with himself going to the cross, but thereafter they are to be his disciples in the sense of going out to teach, preach, and instruct of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes them away and alone with himself. He takes them to an appropriate settings, quiet serenity, where there is a degree of privacy, so that there will not be too much interference from outside, so that what he is giving to them and teaching them and telling them will lodge and stick in their mind. The kind of quietness that we need ourselves, and the kind of distance and divorce from this world round about us, because sometimes if we come before God without that due preparation and proper gathering together of our faculties, then what we receive from him will quickly pass through our hands like sand, and we will have lost the effect and the privilege of what we've heard. The time then has come for the Lord to take his disciples alone and apart. Luke, if you go to the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that our Lord was in prayer while and before he was doing this. It is a crucial step forward. And therefore our Lord wraps that episode around in prayer and with prayer, so that these his disciples would be prepared to take out his word. There are recorded, given to us, three separate times when he begins and takes the disciples and tells them what is going to happen to him. In Mark's Gospel, it's here in chapter 8, he tells them it's necessary. It must needs be so. When you go to chapter 9, 31, he tells them it's certain, it shall be. And then in chapter 10, 32, he adds a little bit more detail to what is eventually going to happen. Slowly building up and expanding and developing what the Lord communicates to them. And so does the Lord deal with us often ourselves. Takes one simple spiritual truth sometimes, plants it in our soul by the ministry of the Spirit, and then from time to time revisits it, adds to it, applies it, so that all the time that truth is growing. Growing to at least influence us more for the things of eternity, but also to stimulate deeper our worship and our praise of God. So here he is then, our Lord taking the disciples and teaching them. And the pattern there is good for us to follow and to try to trace out in his dealings with us. So let me just simply suggest a skeleton. 6, 5, 6 words that might describe the experience given here and the lessons that they have for us. And the first thing we immediately see in verse 27 and 28 is the confession that is made. The Lord starts with the disciples where they are. And then he takes them to where he wants them to be. He starts with where they are. Whom do people say I am? What's the public opinion? What is the grassroots opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ? Starts where they are and takes them where he wants them to be. We see that kind of approach sometimes. This coming week we're going back to school. And sometimes what has to be done the first few days back in school is, let's find out how much they've remembered and how much they've forgotten. Let's find out where they are. And then we'll be able to build up the teaching program for them, where we want them to be. The Lord does the same here. To find out the extent of their knowledge and to find out the degree of their understanding. The Lord doesn't rush into it. But he gives this time of prayer because it is a serious and a spiritual day and event for them. And as we see it applying, so also to ourselves. He starts then by asking the question, what do people say? Their belief, their understanding. And that's the preparation for that very personal, pointed question that follows. The emphasis changes immediately. Not who do men say I am, but who do you say I am? The arrow goes home immediately to the target. The Lord is dealing with them individually, and he deals with them about spiritual relationships with himself. They cannot, neither can we. None of us can hide behind public opinion. Oh, that's what people say about Jesus. That's what they say about the Christ. That's what they say about Christianity, and sometimes we can try to hide behind it without letting our own mind and our own opinion be made known. But the Lord will not allow that to happen for long. The Lord will not allow that very long in them or with us. We cannot hide behind public opinion. The Lord puts us on the spot, and the Lord puts the question to us, and the Lord looks for that serious spiritual answer and response from us. Peter speaks. Peter speaks and he says, thou art the Christ. The Christ, and he takes as the teaching about the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. The Messiah. The chosen one of God. The one who is appointed and set forth and set out with a very specific spiritual task. The allusions of the Old Testament to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, to the one who was going to come and the one who was going to be the glory of David, the leader, the one who was going to come and bless God's people. This is the one that they talked about as being the Messiah. And he was going to come and he was going to be endowed with power and might to do exactly these things for his people. The Christ, the Messiah, sent in grace and in mercy to his people who deserve neither. That's the confession that Peter makes of the Christ. But the Lord says to him that they should tell no man of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is reluctant to use that description of himself. He does not use that word to describe himself. He much prefers, when you go down to verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man that image and that form and phrase which brings home the relative insignificance. It's not charged with history or with Old Testament teaching. Because there is so often with them, with us, the danger of a wrong meaning, a misunderstanding. These people, they were looking for a great leader like David. They were looking for somebody who would restore again the glory of Old Testament things, deliver them from the Roman thraldom, establish the kingdom upon this earth in earthly physical form and fashion. That's the kind of expectations that they had, molded by the Old Testament pattern of David and his kingdom. And the Lord, conscious of that mold on their mind, he declined to use that phrase about himself because of these misunderstandings, preferring to use this one, the Son of Man, because that brought out to the fore the faith of those who saw him to be such. The confession that is made by Peter then, the misunderstanding that we can sometimes have, even about these very words. The word was true about Jesus. He is truly the Christ. He is truly anointed. He is truly the one sent to be the chosen of God to establish his kingdom. But sometimes we have our own misunderstanding about that word, limited with earthly ideas, thoughts, limited in its earthly interpretation. The Lord then is starting that process with them and with us. He asks a question. And the question brings out, yes, the right answer. Thou art the Christ. But there's a distorted understanding about it. The right words, but the wrong meaning. The confession, the way in which Peter speaks. What about ourselves? What is our confession tonight? Do we have one? Can we speak about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we use that word, do we know what it means in its spiritual significance and fullness? Or do we have misunderstandings in our minds? The confession. But that moves on to the confusion. Yes, the Lord has identified a need with them. Yes, the Lord has brought this confession, thou art the Christ. But now he's going to teach them what that word really means and what the significance of his coming really is. And he's going to take them and he's going to take us through that teaching. And so the Lord opens up his destiny for us. He tells them and he tells us, why did Jesus come? The great question of that day, of every day, of our day, why did Jesus come? What was the purpose behind it? And the way in which the Lord answers that question in four simple thoughts. And each one of them is like a wave breaking upon these disciples. They thought that the first one was bad enough, but then the second one hits them, and the third one hits them harder, and then the fourth one hits them and just knocks them to the floor. Because what the Lord is telling them doesn't fit into their understanding. He challenges their every thought about himself. The first wave, he tells them that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Right away there's a conflict. Right away there's confusion. But here is the vital and real truth
of what the Messiah really is and what his name and his life means. And what an offence that was to the disciples. That shook to the core the idea that they had. The Messiah was a victorious king, and here is the Lord telling them that he's going to suffer. There was confusion in their minds. He goes on to say the second wave hits them, that the one, the Messiah, is going to be rejected. Rejected of the elders and of chief priests and the scribes. But every Jew from his mother's milk upwards, every Jew was taught about the Messiah and about looking for the Messiah. And every mother looked for a son, hoping and praying that maybe this one is the Messiah. It was something deeply ingrained in the thinking of the nation and of the people. They were looking for their Messiah, and especially because they were oppressed with the Romans. There were watchmen in the nation that were reading the books and reading the signs in society. And yet here is the Lord saying that he's going to be rejected? What a shock. What a confusion to these people. But then there was a third one. Not only was he going to suffer, not only was he going to be rejected, but then the Lord says, he's going to be killed. That was devastating. Not just for the hope of the nation, but that was devastating for themselves personally. They loved the Lord. They'd been with the Lord for all of these years, going with him, hearing him, watching him, seeing the things that he did. He was their friend. He was their master. And now he says that he is going to be killed. You can imagine the whole of their world just being shattered, falling apart by what he was saying. They were certainly shaken to the core. But here is the Lord saying plainly and clearly to them, this was his purpose and his path in life. It was necessity. It was fact. When you go and look at the way the Lord speaks in other Gospels, you see there the way in which he says that it was his meat and his drink to do the will of his Father. He tells us plainly and clearly that he came into this world to die, to give his life. It is a clear, plain teaching of Scripture that this was what was before the Lord, the cup he had to drink of, the path he had to walk on. This was the divine timetable and agenda for his life. And the pattern that molded his life, was the purposes of God and not the plans of men. What shocking treatment this was then. What fearful teaching it was for these disciples. And all of this in the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king of David. You can understand then the way in which they were possessed with confusion. Wave after wave buffeting them and flattening them. And then there's the last one. He says, and 3 days afterwards he will rise again. Oh yes, that's the glorious fact. But it was lost on them. It was lost on them because they had been shattered by the three things that he had said beforehand. It was something that was supposed to encourage them and to strengthen them, to bring before them the victory that he was going to have, but they couldn't grasp it because of the things that he had just said beforehand. The utter confusion with these disciples. And at right at the very beginning of verse 31, we're told this was only the beginning. He began to teach them. And there are these other episodes that we refer to where he repeated this kind of teaching, fleshing it out, filling it out, giving the details. And again, every time they heard it, they would probably be freshly aware of this confusion, misunderstanding. Their emotions heightened. What's going to happen to the Lord? The start then of the teaching on the reality and the meaning of the death of Christ. We have our own ideas, don't we? We have our own ideas about the Saviour and about salvation. So many of them, to begin with, are misunderstandings. And then the Lord tells us, as he told his disciples, things are different. He tells us, as he told them, the things that they really are to be. That we cannot save ourselves, that we're spiritual bankrupts and debt above our heads. That if we're going to be saved, someone else is going to have to do it for us. And we need to trust and we need to rely upon Jesus if we're going to be acceptable to God. These are the spiritual truths that go right across our understanding about salvation, about the Savior. Pride and achievement of ourselves has got first place in our thinking. That we can make at least some contribution to where we're going and what's going to happen to us. But God says, no. No, we can't and no, we daren't. It is by the one that God has appointed, the one name underneath heaven, the one of his own dear Son. That's the way we're going to be saved, if we're going to be saved at all. And the Lord brings us down in our understanding. We cannot help ourselves. That shock comes home to us, that it's not of our own doing. The confusion comes to ourselves as it came to them when the Lord begins to set us aside and take us apart and dismantle our thinking so that he might construct something that is biblical and correct for our eternal good. The confusion that was with them is with us. And the Lord doesn't leave us in that confusion. But the Lord teaches and instructs us little by little by little. He began. He wasn't put off when we see the confusion with these disciples. He wasn't deterred. He didn't give up as a bad job. He didn't throw the towel in and walk away from them. He began. He stuck at it. He kept on laying down line upon line, letter upon letter, teaching them the truth. The same way as he does with us. A little bit now, a little bit later, building up the truth concerning himself. Confession. Confusion. Thirdly, well, out of everything that the Lord was saying, we find confrontation. The teaching that the Lord was giving was so dramatic and so conflicting, it was so shocking to them that inevitably it led to confusion, to confrontation rather. And Peter was the one who expressed it. Peter spake to the Lord openly and plainly, and he said, to rebuke him. He spoke to him. The rest might have been thinking it, but Peter was the one that said it. The others might have wanted to do it, but Peter was the one who actually did it. The confrontation between Peter and the Lord. Far be it, Lord, that thou shouldst die. And yet, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there the allusion is to sacrifice. And a sacrifice must die and give its life. And Peter wasn't prepared to accept that just at this point. Because the truth of God didn't fit into the thinking of men. He wasn't willing and he wasn't prepared to accept God's way. He's standing still upon his own thoughts and his own abilities. And yet he needs to be emptied like we all do. Need to be humbled and brought down. Oh yes, what a contrast we have with Peter here. In verse 29, he's at his best when he says, thou art the Christ. Go down 3 or 4 verses to verse 32, and we find Peter rebuking him, and Peter is there quickly at his worst. And the reply the Lord gives, he recognizes what Peter was saying for what it really was. It was an attempt to distract and turn the Lord away from the cross. And the Lord would not tolerate it. The words that he speaks against Peter are strong and severe, and the only way we can understand them in their strength and severity is when we take what Peter said in that way. He was seeking to turn the Lord away from the cross. And again, how up-to-date and modern that thinking is. Because people today will, oh yes, they believe in Christ. Yes, they'll have the Christ, but they won't have a crucified Christ. It goes against the grain, because the cross offends. To think that somebody had to die in my place to do what I cannot do. To think that somebody had to die and to take the cup that I cannot drink of. That's something that's hard to swallow in proud man. And yet that's what our Lord is saying to these people. Peter couldn't take it. And as such he speaks for modern society and people. And yet the Lord keeps on saying it in the scripture teaching, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin is there in human experience and has to be dealt with, and we cannot deal with it by ourselves, by the grace and the mercy of God, in Jesus Christ his Son, that is the one way of return. And it doesn't conform and it doesn't sit neatly and closely with all our human niceties and all our human expectations. It's a brutal scene of blood and of suffering and of pain. The cross is foolishness, but it is at the same time wisdom and power of God. It is that to those who are being saved. Jesus Christ is speaking about it and telling them about it. And he's telling us. He owes an explanation to no one. He simply tells it to us all. This is the way it's going to be. And Peter, to begin with, confronted him. A crucified Christ? A crucified Messiah? That was anathema to Peter. And so it is with people still today, until the Lord takes us and opens our eyes to see ourselves and to see that we cannot save ourselves, and the only one who can is his own Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, the confrontation. But yet further still, let's go on a pace. We move on to see the challenge that he then places before these people. The Lord is going to take Peter's thinking deeper still. Yes, Peter had to accept that there was a cross in the life of the Lord. But there's also a cross to be in the life of Peter. He gathered all the crowd round about, as he tells us in verse 34. He gathers all the people in and he starts to speak to them. And we can join ourselves into that crowd and we can peer over the shoulder and we can listen to what is being said. We're part of that crowd that gathers round our Lord. And the Lord is speaking of things that are so important, matters of life and of death, things that are everlasting. And he says to them, hard things. He says, whosoever will come after me, whoever is going to follow me, oh yes, you've followed me because you've got bread. You've followed me because of what you've got. You followed me because of these things that I provided for you. But now the Lord says to them, it's costing. It's what you've got to do and be that he now mentions and speaks of. Simple and clear words, but long and hard to fulfill. You've got to deny yourself. You've not just simply, give up this and that for Lent. Not just simply for 7 days out of the year. Not just simply on a spasmodic basis that whenever I feel like it, I'll give up this. No, that's not what the Lord is saying at all. What he's saying is there's got to be a complete revision, a complete reassessment of your life and your outlook, setting different standards, putting different values in place, giving different priorities to your life. You're to adopt an altogether new agenda. Instead of yourself being at the center, the Lord is to be there and your life is to be built around him. And if that means that things have got to go, then things have got to go. To carry the cross. A cross is, many different people will describe it, but it's a place of shame and of pain and of suffering. It's a hardship to carry it and to bear it. To walk as a Christian in the company of the Lord sometimes can be hard, hard going. And the longer that we go on the Christian path, the more we can speak out of experience to that sentiment. It is a hard battle sometimes to be a saint and to be a Christian. Paul tells us in Galatians 4 of the way in which the cross came between himself and the world. The cross came between himself and everything else. The cross is the challenge of the Christ's message to Paul. The cross there confronts him and confronts us. This is what the Lord did for you. And therefore you are to challenge every single thing that comes into your life. It has a priority behind, above him. Do you do this better than following the Lord? Do you go there instead of being with him? The cross constantly comes as a shadow across our life. And we profess that he is our Lord. If we do so, then we are to follow him. There is, as we've said before, a state of deadness between Christ, the Christian rather, and the world. A state of deadness between all of the enticements, illusions, all of the distractions of the world. The cross comes between me and these things. And it's a battle we've got to fight to put that into practice in our life. The principle is there. But oh man, year after year, day after day, what a battle it is to put it into practice. That's the condition that the Lord has set out, the challenge that he places to them and to us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Set out on that road and stick to it. Nothing spasmodic. It's not just simply one day of the week. It's not just simply when the Lord's Supper comes down. It's not just simply when the prayer meeting approaches. It's not just simply these festivals or events that come into our lives. Day after day, we have it today, 24/7. That's what it's got to be. The challenge the Lord places. But as that challenge echoes in our mind and in our soul, I want to move to two simple things before we close. First of all, I want to think of the contrast the Lord sets out here. What shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What the Lord is speaking about here is that when we willingly, totally, and lovingly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When we follow him with that commitment that he looks for from us, then we make an astonishing discovery, don't we? Far from losing out on life, we find that life has an altogether deeper experience for us, more satisfying to our souls. For so long, we've missed something. For so long, our life has been incomplete. The rich fool that piles up all the material goods, he grasps them tenaciously, he protects them strenuously, but we find that he's a vacuum inside. He's empty because the peace that he's looked for has been so elusive. He can't get it. Until we come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we commit ourselves to him, as the Lord challenges taking up our cross and following him, with that kind of commitment, we find that which we've missed and lost for so long, suddenly, we've got it. Life has a deeper value, a peace and a satisfaction that we've never known before. The Lord has given to his people a joy that is so rich and deep, not even to be compared with what this world can offer us. Delight, preciousness, whatever words we want to use, that's what the Christian spirit speaks about as we follow the Savior whom we love. What a contrast as we commit ourselves to the Lord. And then the passage concludes upon a very solemn word of condemnation. The issues of Christ, of him being killed and crucified and rising again, the simple truths that he's been speaking to us that echo in our minds and that come from our memories, these things that we've known of the gospel, they come back to us now. And they're applied to us. And they are applied to remove any kind of lingering doubts. Any kind of uncertainty we might try to hide behind. Anything that we might grab hold of just simply to protect our position and where we are in life. The Lord says, and he cuts away everything and he says, if you are ashamed of me, if you hide me from you and are embarrassed to talk about me, if you have anything of that about your life and behavior, then think of what that means later on. Think of the consequences, the condemnation that will bring. If that is our attitude to Christ, if it's a simply traditional one, a cultural one, if our actual relationship with Christ isn't based upon faith and commitment and delight and love, if we are based purely upon things that leave us at times embarrassed, and we want to leave Christ outside when we go with our pals and our mates or here and there, then the Lord is putting us on notice. He's saying, be warned. It has consequences. At the return of the Lord, so the same will be shown to us. The Lord will pay us in the same coinage as we've been paying to him. He'll have nothing to do with us. What a fearful condemnation that is. And surely it must waken us up with a degree of urgency and importance about it, to make sure that we are ready, make sure that we're believing, make sure that we're trusting in Christ. Everything that we've said tonight, and we've ranged over many different experiences, but it all started with a simple question. Who do men say I am? And look where it's brought us. The Lord surprises us in the way he teaches us and the things that he brings to us. The Lord surprises us, the path he brings us down. We don't suspect it. We could never predict it. But look where it's brought us. He's taught us. He's given us a solemn challenge. And he's given us a solemn warning. What an astonishing outcome and result from listening to the Lord speak to his disciples and to the crowd, and the way in which we perhaps would have joined in with the crowd, even put our words along with Peter. But the Lord has cut through them all, and he's taken us to see spiritual, urgent, important things. What is our relationship with him? And whatever answer we bring, let's be aware it has consequences. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Or, if you're ashamed of me, then be warned. At the end, he will be ashamed of us. The question lingers, hangs in the air again tonight. Who do you say? Who do you say I am? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we hear thy word speak to us. We are stilled in thy presence. May thy word lodge in our mind and in our soul, and disturb us and awaken us from the sleep that is round about us and upon us. And may we be awakened to see the first glimmers, perhaps tonight, of things that we've neglected for so long. May we see something, O Lord, of spiritual truth as it applies to us. The words describing our state before thyself, and our need of a Saviour, and of Christ the only Saviour. O Lord, be merciful to us, slow to learn, filled with thoughts just as the disciples of old. But Lord, deal with us as thou didst deal with them. Begin to teach us, and may the process of teaching bring us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ thy Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 116 then. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, for I do humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.